Thank you, Pastor Larry. 안녕하세요. 니하오. 슬라마 파기. I really glad and happy to see you guys again. So you guys really have to listen carefully. My English is all broken English. If you lost, it's really hard to understand. So my name is Obadiah. Originally come from South Korea. Then last 2 years and half a month, I have served Onuri Korean Church in Seoul as pastor. So I'm in charge for young adult and university students. So I really thank God. So at that time, so I learned many things with God's grace, and I saw the God's mercy and God's vision for young adult people, especially university students. I don't know how many people around here sitting for university and young adult people. If you don't know who is Jesus Christ, it's really hard to follow, hard to make your way. So I really encourage you. God is living God. Amen. God is good all the times. So you don't doubt, you just follow Word of God and by faith. So for my future, God gave me heart for support to Africa and North Korea through Team and Team. Team and Team belongs to Africa, Kenya, and Korea under NGO ministries. Have you been heard NGO? And non-organization government, which means you're helping to drilling water, and especially North Korea people, they need a lot of felt need, food and some other stuffs. So that's why Team and Team, we're gonna helping to Africa and Kenya, South Sudan, Somalia, and right now one teams we went to Sierra Leone. Do you know where the Sierra Leone is? Part of West Africa for Ebola. It's last year's really seriously for Ebola things, but many countries they send to doctor, but if you're operating hospital, they need water, is right? But Team and Team is digging water and helping to find water for Africa people. That's why one Team and Team members or went to Sierra Leone right now. They digging water and then helping to Sierra Leone people for Ebola. So right now, really, I'm asking you. So I have some few trips. Until September. So 10th of May to 10th of June, I'll visit Korea 2 weeks and I'll visit China for North Korea people. And then back to Vancouver and I going to Kenya, Africa, 18th of August to 30th of August. And then I back to Korea again for Team and Team conference. So if you remember me, please keep praying for me. And then I have another vision for Korean ministry in Gokilam Center, but I don't know. Still, I have a burden for Korean ministry in Gokilam Center, but I just waiting for God's His own time. When you remember, please keep praying for me and encourage me. And then I just showing to one. Short video clip is for what is Team and Team, what you're gonna do for Africa. Then thank you very much. God bless you.
Very, very important to anybody.
Although on the face of it, it's quite a green area here, it is prone to drought and water shortages.
More so in this area, they've had a lot of challenges with water before Team and Team came in.
Water is essential for running the hospital. Without it, hospital basically cannot operate. And also water is essential for people in the villages for their daily tasks and for their children, for their families, for their agricultural activities.
We have things like our watery diarrhea, bloody diarrhea, which are directly related to consuming of contaminated water or contaminated food because of lack of water to do simple things like washing hands after coming from the toilets. Without water and sanitation, some of our messages cannot get through. We might preach for people to wash their hands after coming from the toilets. The toilet is not there. The water is not there.
The water and better food production is central to everything, you know, and it will make the work in this hospital much, much more successful. If people are not coming in, they don't have to come in from illnesses that really they should not have got anyway. You know? So this is at the moment, here in the hospital, we are ferrying water in on a daily basis from boreholes and springs. We bring it in jerry cans on the back of our vehicle. Very hard work and it's not sustainable. So what Team and Team is doing is essential and it's very, very good for us.
So I believe the work Team and Team has done, I cannot quantify it, but it's such a great thing to the community.
You and we ask that you would so work within the hearts and lives of people in Africa, people in Korea, people in China, as so many places in our world are destitute without water. And Lord, we live in a country that has so much in way of water supplies and irrigation and just clean water we can open the tap up and drink from. We pray today for these countries that are suffering. We also remember today Nepal, as we've been hearing on the news of these vast earthquakes that have shook so much of Asia with over 6 and 7 on the Richter scale. We just pray, Lord, that you would help rescue these ones that are now suffering from lack of accommodations, and of course, food and water will be very much a necessity. We thank you for our government for offering over $5 million towards relief efforts. We pray for all the other countries that are coming alongside as well. And we pray for the relief effort that is going to be going on in the days and the weeks ahead. Lord, we just commit all these ones to you and pray your blessing and help upon them. Lord, we're very much aware that our world is constantly in need of your grace and your love towards them. Not only do we need water, but we also need spiritual food and sustenance. So we pray as we hear your word being proclaimed to us this morning that you would open up our hearts, that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit's power this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for praying along with me. Please be seated. There's a number of bulletin announcements that you can take a look at. We just want to remind you that there's lots of things going on in the church. As of this weekend, we had a men's bike ride in the morning, yesterday morning, and then in the afternoon we had the Grand Prix. Lots of kids were here, over I think about 60, 70 kids were downstairs. Sam was leading that along with Alice and all of our Awana team. and prizes were handed out, and I think there was 38 cars, Sam, that were created by kids and raced, and they just had a grand time. So we owe a great debt to our children's workers, our people that are serving in Awana, serving in Sunday school, and we want to continue to remember them. And this morning, we want to reflect as well on God's Word, and so I've chosen a passage in Job chapter 2. Job is sometimes pronounced Job, but I'm pronouncing it Job. Job chapter 2, and it's one of those first poetical books in the Old Testament. It comes in a series of five with Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastics, Songs of Songs. So Job is kind of right in the middle of your Bibles, and it's an Old Testament book, one of the most elderly in way of Scripture. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles this morning to Job chapter 2, and I'm going to be talking about heart enlargement. I've decided to now, since we finished our series from Roy Hessian, The Calvary Road, to now broker a new series of messages given in way of enlarging our hearts. We are been talking about revival and transformation, but really we face all kinds of struggles and difficulties in our lives. How do we come up against the issues in our world? We have to have enlarged hearts. We have to have a heart that desires to seek to serve God. We have to have a heart that desires to live for Him and glorify Him, which is very different and unique in our world today. The Christian life is often faced with trials and hardships, and those can either grow us, or they can stagnate us, or they can deplete us and cause us to go into a tailspin. My sermon series on the heart enlargement is really on how to be empowered. Our theme this year is empowerment and transformation. How do we get empowerment in our lives when we're going through difficulties? Really, I think when we go through those trials, those hardships, it really takes the wind out of our sails in way of even our spiritual lives. Norman Rockwell is an artist that had a captivating idea in way of communicating the human condition. And he did that very well in many years of his artistic career, painting many paintings. And this is just one of them. It's called Going and Coming. He painted it in 1947, and it was the cover of the Saturday Evening Post in August 30th. The use of the two images with one picture is kind of unique, and it kind of sets you up with a continuum of time. First of all, there's the coming, which is or the going, which is the first top part of the picture. And when you look at it, you see some excitement, some enthusiasm. Of course, you immediately recognize the family vacation is happening. The boat's on top of the car. The kids are all excited. They're leaning into it. They're just looking forward to that adventure. And it kind of typifies our spiritual understanding, our spiritual passion. Our spiritual life is kind of that way. We get really excited about it. We want it. And then all of a sudden, we see the after effects, the coming back. And we wonder what happened in this picture. Everybody looks so glum and gray and not very enthusiastic at all. And it really sets up something of this time continuum. What has happened between the going out and the coming back kind of scenario? Well, our imaginations can run a little bit wild with us in kind of imagining maybe, you know, their hopes, their aspirations of their vacation didn't transpire quite the way they had anticipated. Maybe their destination wasn't all that it was hoped to be. Maybe they got a flat on the way there or coming home. Who knows? But obviously they've gone through some kind of trial or difficulty. Maybe it's just the coming and going has exhausted them in way of being tiring. We go out, we have a lot of aspirations, but just the aspect of going and coming just drains us of our energy, and such is our spiritual energy as well. How do we maintain our spiritual energy? How do we deal with that when we have sufferings and hardships and difficulties that come into our lives? That's kind of where I'm wanting to go with this heart enlargement idea over the course of the next several weeks and even months, as we look at different issues, as we look at different trials and things that we go through. Job had something in his life that caused him to deal with suffering on a scale that really none of us could really quite imagine. When we look at the book of Job, the introduction to the book of Job is all about all the good things that he had in his life. He has children, he has a wonderful wife, he has wealth, he has concern for his family, he's sacrificing to God, offering up offerings to God that his children might be protected, that their sins might be covered. He loves his kids, he loves his family. He's doing very well. But along the way, we see that Job has a sideways serving of suffering. He wasn't expecting it. Life was great to the point that disaster hit. Then it was one event after another. Multiple occasions and things that came into his life that caused him great deals of suffering. How does one cope with such suffering in one's life? The veil is parted in heaven, and we get a glimpse into what heaven is like and what transpires in heaven in way of suffering, and particularly Job's suffering. The cause is an argument between God and Satan. And the result is that Job gets everything kicked out from underneath him, and he deals with a lot of pain and a lot of suffering in his life. Let's look at Job chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 10 for you this morning. It says there, "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth, going back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. Though you incite me against him to ruin him without any reason.' 'Skin for skin,' Satan replied, 'a man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Job, in chapter 1, we see him dealing with tragedy after tragedy in way of his barns and his livestock and his servants being killed. Everything kind of collapses in upon him. And then in chapter 2, we see that this isn't good enough for Satan. He says, you know, these tragedies are just a light affair. Let's really touch Job where it counts. Let's touch him in his flesh. The goodness of Job is tested in adversity. Job is tested in the adversities that he faces. Satan, the accuser, comes before God and wants to make the test even more severe. He complains that the testing is way too light, even though it's destroyed Job in the way of his family life, in the way of his wealth. Skin for skin, Satan taunts, must be some form of trade terminology. We use this same kind of idiom when we talk about comparing apples for apples and oranges for oranges, not apples to oranges. Probably the same idioms in use in here in terms of talking about equal value. Satan implies that the first test of Job's veracity didn't go far enough to see the true nature of faith. A man will give all he has for his own skin. Satan even suggests that Job's faith only was a ploy to continue to get good things from God. Satan is saying that Job hasn't felt real pain in the sacrifice of his own skin. If God would only allow Job's body to be tested, his faith would prove to be a sham. And he would curse God to his face in verse 5. Remember, Job has no painkillers like we have to cope with the pain that's inflicted. He experiences excruciating pain all over his body, unbearable, nagging pain from the outbreaks of sores, it says, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. It's not important to know exactly what disease Job was having, just that the symptoms were very, very painful all over his body. Satan doesn't believe Job is good down to his very core. He wants to test him and prove him to make sure that he is who he says he is in a way of his faith and what he believes. Satan isn't allowed to kill him. God stops him there and says, "You shan't kill him. His body is yours. You can take him to the very edge of sanity when it comes to pain, but you cannot kill him." God has basically allowed Satan a carte blanche in torture of his beloved servant, Job. The pain is so severe, Job wishes he had never been born. And there's some verses of scripture in chapter 3 that equate this to us. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says that Job's opening his mouth. And in verse 3, he says, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said the boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness, and may God not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it." And on he goes about the day of his birth. May it never be before God. And he just suffers so much. And you can experience some of that suffering in reading those words to yourself. The suffering of the innocent Job. Mystery defies human logic and understanding why Job has to suffer like this. The book of Job deals with the subject profoundly, but still does not attempt to give us a logical solution to the problem of human pain. In human estimation, pain is always bad, and pleasure is always good. Yet there is a heavenly plan, and there is a heavenly plane. The book of Job begins with an introduction of who Job is and moves swiftly in verse 6 of the first chapter. And there we see the angels presenting themselves before God as he is summoning them. And even Satan himself in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" as is related again in chapter 2. The only rationale Job's suffering is found in this spiritual heavenly plane. It all begins with these sons of God presenting themselves before God, the angels themselves. The roll call is given. Satan appears before God and submits his theory of why God has been so good to Job. He says, God, you like Job, don't you? God, you like his faith. But if you touch him, if you curse him and cause difficulty and pain and suffering, then he will curse you to your face. Why is Job so important to God? In verse 8, God calls him blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Hebrews chapter 11 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is just not a tacit agreement that God exists. No, it's a dynamic relationship with God, honoring him, seeking to live a godly life before the King of the universe. God is so pleased with faith that he allows it to be tested and proved. It's just like faith isn't quite real unless it is proved, and it seems his testing model is always through pain and through suffering. 1 Peter verse 1 and 6 and 7 says this, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Job has no idea what's happening in the heavenlies, nor do we. But it gives us some idea of God's valuing of our faith and how he procures that and purifies that in our lives. And that is so often by suffering and hardship and difficulty. Job believes the world is composed of both good and evil. And these things and these ideas are in conflict. He understands that Satan and evil are involved and opposing him. He also believes that God is supremely good and loves him dearly. But yet there's not a simple conclusion of why we go through our pains and our sufferings on earth, other than to understand that our faith is proved and purified by them. Job's inner personal world is shaken through hardship and through suffering. Secondly, the appeal of jettisoning our integrity, getting rid of it, separating it from ourselves, giving up on our faith. Verse 9, has Job's wife come to him and say the words, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die already. Is it really worth swimming upstream? Is it really worth believing in God? Willing to seek to be good? Look where this is going and where it's got you. Really, Job, come on. It has netted you zero, zilch, nothing, nada. Give it up. She is the epitome of the humanistic worldview. You might as well go for the ounce of satisfaction and pleasure. Kind of get your last lick in before you die. Curse God. Go ahead. Rage against him. Stick your verbal finger in his eye. What does it accomplish? You know, cursing God like that and then dying? It will give you a rebel's satisfaction, a feeling that all this pain, all this suffering, when you were trying to be so good, when you were trying to love God and he gave you all this punishment, all this hardship, before you die, you can stick your finger in his eye and give him some pain by cursing him. Get him because he's given you so much pain and suffering. Payback for all the good deeds and the religion that you were trying to procure and do in your life. This really is not just a simple question of why not curse God and die, is it? It's a state of life, a philosophy of life that many live out in their rebellion against God Himself. If one lives for one's own pleasure and comforts, then the greatest evil and wrong in one's life is to experience pain. And we all want to flee from pain. We don't like pain. We just want to experience pleasure and good things in our life. However, if you're living for God, then your greatest objective in life is not pleasure. It's glorifying and honoring the King of the universe. Pain or pleasure cannot be our greatest determinant. Satan initially complains to God that Job has all the goodies in his life, and that is why he's a man of faith. God is paying off Job. However, in my own experience, I find that faith usually results in hardships and difficulties, a swimming against the stream, if you would. What enables and empowers a Christian in the future is hope and vindication. What enables and empowers the Christian is the goodness of God. The eyes of faith do not see the world like the worldling does. We see a world totally different. We see a world that God loves and gave Himself for. Job tells his wife that she is talking foolishness. 1 Corinthians 4:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Thirdly and lastly, the pain has no gain. As I said, pain can really take the wind out of your sails, can't it? And leave you feeling spiritually passionless. In other words, one might transfer this word of passion and talk about words like power, lacking of power, lacking in zeal, lacking in enthusiasm for living the Christian life, or even lacking in joy. That's what pain does to us. We all crave to be godly people. We all crave to be a good witness to God. We want to be serving and selfless. But in reality, it's not only the pain in our life that leads us to a feeling of being drained as a Christian. When we look at the journey we as Christians have to walk, it drains us, it threatens us, and leaves us feeling empty inside. How can we replace that which is causing us so much pain and suffering? How do we overcome that? The psalmist David in Psalm 37 talks a little bit about suffering and what it means and what it involves. And he talks about, in the next slide here in verse 37, that he's seen the wicked and the ruthless man around him. And of course, the wicked and the ruthless seem to be prosperous. They seem to be fat. They seem to be enjoying their lives. And David is tempted to say, well, maybe I should be wicked and ruthless like these other men. Rather, in verse 36, he soon passes away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. There is a destiny for the wicked. There is a future for the wicked. And so David finds in that destiny a way to assure himself of living a good life, a life that is of faith and goodness. David wanted the God feared not to lack in the track and seeing the whole picture. Short-term gain doesn't always equate into lasting joy, peace, love, and the like. When we enjoy the temporal things of this world, it's short-term. Only the eyes of faith can see something beyond the pain. Here comes the gains in the pain relating to our spiritual person. The first being, pain trains us to better persevere in trials. Secondly, it brings us further from this world and makes us long for the next world. And thirdly, it can drive us to seek God more. In my series, The Enlargement of Our Hearts, we need to seek God for these eyes of faith to see past the pain and the suffering in our lives, to grab hold of the God of eternity and see our lives not so much in terms of just the short-term realities, but in light of eternity that we will live before God. This gives us wind to our sails. This helps us travel much further and longer and harder in the journey of life. May God grant us that. Amen. I'm going to close the worship service at this point, so would you stand with me and receive of the benediction upon your hearts today. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen. Please be seated.